I want to deliver an exposition of Psalm 78 today in two parts and under the heading or title, Salvation History. Salvation History. The 78th Psalm is of a historical nature. In a relatively short space, it scans aspects of the history of Israel that covered centuries for us. And that makes it interesting as a summary of Jewish history. This is the first so-called historical psalm in the Psalter, others including the 105th, 106th, Psalm 114, 135, and 136. And some of these psalms are somewhat extended. This is one of the longest, at 72 verses long. That's really too many verses to explain in one sermon, even a sermon in two parts like today. But here's my ambition in the pulpit today. I want us to learn the overarching theme of the 78th Psalm together. Then I want us to hear every verse of the psalm read aloud, and we'll break it up into sections and comment on each section one at a time. Then I want to summarize each section as well. And finally, and this will be the emphasis of the afternoon pulpit ministry, I want to show you a connection, the connections, rather, between Psalm 78 and the New Testament. That is, I'm telling you that Christ and the gospel, though not explicitly mentioned in the psalm, are implicit in it when you consider this psalm in the light of all Scripture. So that's a big enough agenda for such a longer psalm as this. Now, what is the overarching theme of Psalm 78? I propose to you that the overarching theme is salvation history. As a succinct phrase, I don't think anyone can do better than that to summarize the matter of Psalm 78. Salvation history. Now, that's of course a compound phrase of two words. The word salvation being the first, and we have to ask the question, what is salvation? And of course the Scripture is our foundation for such knowledge, and let me tell you my understanding according to Scripture. Biblically, salvation, if I could put it this way, is essentially reconciliation, union, and communion with God. You see? Sin and the curse is the problem. What we need is to have our sins forgiven by God. We need to be reconciled and reunited with God. And then we need to be transformed to such a way, in such a way and to such a degree that we enjoy genuine communion with God, as we were designed to do from the beginning. To recover what was lost and even to enjoy it in a heightened sense is what Scripture designates salvation. Salvation history is the overarching theme. What is history? Well, everybody knows history is a record of past events in general. But when we put those two words together, salvation and history, in the phrase salvation history, we have something very special in mind. Salvation history in Christian theology is the biblical record of God's acts bounded by the beginning and the end, the beginning being the original creation, the end, climax being new creation. The original creation, of course, is past. The new creation is still future from our perspective today. So salvation history is the sweep of God's acts from the beginning to the end with their telling and interpretation. In between, all related to the future that God has planned, had planned from eternity, and all focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So this is a a concept which is better and more widely understood today than it was hundreds of years ago, even by leading theologians in Christ's church. Salvation history is now a familiar theme to us, a familiar idea in the 21st century church. But to really get this, that there's one mega story that's being told from the original creation until the climax of the end of this age, before eternity dawns, and to see that Christ is at the center of that history, and all the stories in the Bible and the movement of events in the scriptures that are chosen and explained are parts of the big story, this is something that has really only been appreciated so well in the last several centuries of the church's history. It was German theologians in the 1800s who began to popularize this understanding of the Bible, and they even coined a term for it. H-E-I-L-S-G-E-S-C-H-I-C-H-T-E is the German word. And the pronunciation, I believe, is Heilsgeschichte. Heilsgeschichte. And it's a compound of the word, the prefix which means salvation, and the suffix which means history. Salvation history. We might more commonly in English call it redemptive history. That is, the history of God's saving acts selected and recorded and interpreted in Scripture, all cohering together as one grand story focused on Jesus Christ, the Savior. Now, I confess that in the past, when I've thought about this idea of salvation history, I have thought of it primarily, if not exclusively, in terms of what God has done in the past to save His people. But here's the nuance I want to introduce to you out of Psalm 78. Salvation history is not only what God has done in the past in a saving way, it is salvation history because it's a history you need to know and remember in order to be saved. You see, you need to know what God has done to save His people and keep that history in your mind, keep it in your memory in order to be saved at last, according to the doctrine of Holy Scripture and Psalm 78 in particular. The Psalm, as you will hear when we work through it, teaches us some very basic ideas along these lines, like those who forget salvation history inevitably fall away from God and perish in their sins. And those who are finally saved are the ones who know and remember salvation history and live and believe consistently with it. So I have identified the overarching theme of Psalm 78 as salvation history. Now let me summarize what I think is the doctrine that we can discern from the psalm. And it's this. Remember salvation history to be saved. Remember salvation history to be saved. And if you ask the average Christian, what must a person do to be saved? Not one in 10,000 would say, I think, remember salvation history. And yet if that statement is intended as Psalm 78 portrays it, that is what we must do to be saved and to find ourselves saved at last. To remember salvation history. That's a shocking thesis to many, no doubt. And some hearing me might be tempted to think, Pastor Meadows has either gone off his rocker or fallen into some kind of heresy or something. We always thought that what you must do to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's the same thing, isn't it? The gospel is a message of salvation history. People need to hear and remember in order to be saved at last. The explicit biblical proof of this thesis, remember salvation history to be saved, is right here in the 78th Psalm. Now, I want to head off a misunderstanding at the pass right now. The way we tend to use the term remember in our cultural setting, in our language, is not precisely the same thing as the way the ancient Jews would use it, for example, here in Psalm 78. To the Jewish mind, remembering that it's related to something spiritual like this is not mere mental, conscious recollection of something that happened. That is more of a Greek idea. In the Jewish mind, to remember salvation history necessarily includes a component of faith in the remembering. That is, it is to recall mentally what God had done, and in a believing way, so that I trust and rely on the God who so acted to save His people. And if remembrance includes a faithful recollection of this, a faith-filled recollection of it, then it has a spiritual effect in us and upon our lives. In other words, as we remember in the sense of Psalm 78 what God has done to save His people, that faith-filled remembrance induces an ongoing reverence toward the God who has so acted, a reverence toward Him so that we worship Him, and a regard for Him so that when He says, do this, we do it. And when He says, don't do that, we don't do it, as a habitual lifestyle of commitment and devotion to this God who saves. In other words, let me put it simply. Hebrew remembering is practical. Hebrew remembering is not just a mental exercise. It's a motion of the soul toward God that includes gratitude and devotion toward Him for what He has done to save His people. In other words, remembering in the sense of Psalm 78 sanctifies a person religiously and ethically. To remember in this sense, it is substantially an act of religious perseverance. And it induces religious perseverance and finally blessedness in the faith. To forget, on the other hand, as some people in Psalm 78 we will read did, is tantamount to religious apostasy and ruin under the judgment of God. So I hope that allays any concerns you would have when I stand here before you and say Scripture says that we must remember salvation history to be saved. All right, we come then 13 minutes in to read the psalm in sections and to make brief comment on each of the sections. I have 7 sections the way I've divided the psalm. So, because it's a long psalm, I'm going to read it in parts. It would be too difficult, I think, to remember the entire psalm and then comment on it throughout. So let us hear the first section I have from Psalm 78, which speaks generally of the importance of salvation history for each generation. And this is verses 1 to 8. Hear God's word then. Psalm 78, Maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Amen? Amen. One thing I'd mention quickly for you to appreciate is that the genre of this passage is psalm. Psalm means a song. That is, words which are sung according to some tune. And why is it that so much of Scripture is set in the genre of psalms to be sung? Well, one reason that we might offer is lyrics to a song are more easily remembered than other words might be. I think you can all relate to this. We've learned songs, not even necessarily religious songs, but all kinds of songs from the time we were children. And you might not have thought of a song for 10 years or 20 or 30 years, depending on how old you are. But if you heard that song many, many times, or you were accustomed to singing that song, when the tune comes to mind, you can recite sometimes the lyrics perfectly from memory. There's just something about linking the words to a tune that embeds them in the brain. Well, this is a psalm that was intended by God to be sung, partly so that we would not forget the words of the psalm. A psalm is a musical mnemonic. And this is a song that the parents would sing to their children, teach their children to sing it with them, and then when the children have their own children, to teach it to their children and so forth, to keep the message in mind. Psalm 78 begins then with this exhortation to pay attention to these words. And these words are worthy of your attention because, and I'm interpreting now, in the first four verses, these words are wise words. That's the connotation of phrases like a parable. These words are ancient words. That also connotes that they're important words because they're ancient, from early times. And then these are religious words. Verse 4 says these are words that shows to the generation to come the praises of Yahweh, Israel's God, along with his strength and his wonderful works or miraculous deliverances for the nation that Jehovah or Yahweh has done. So this is a call to attention, and a call as well to propagation. In the second part of this first section, starting with verse 5, we see that these words, which are supposed to grab our attention, are from God. It says in verse 5, "The Lord established a testimony and appointed a law in Israel." That is, these words are not of mere human origin, but they are a matter of divine revelation. They are words that come from God. And being so holy and so precious and so authoritative as these words are, we learn in what the Lord has said to us for generations that he wants us to propagate the message. Now, in the Old Testament context, that especially meant propagating them to the future generations of Jewish people. But today we know that the gospel of God's glorious works is not to be confined to one nation, but is supposed to be propagated throughout the whole world. So we see that this divinely inspired message is to be perpetuated to the future generations because, among other reasons, it has a saving purpose. Look at verse 7. After we hear that we are supposed to perpetuate the words we're singing to our children and them to their children and to each succeeding generation, we hear that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. This is Old Testament vocabulary that describes what we would call being in a state of grace or being saved. In other words, the future generations need us to be faithful to propagate this message to them. So when they hear of the salvation history you're about to hear in Psalm 78, they too can believe in this God who acts in history to save His people. They too will have a reverence and fear of this God and enlist as His voluntary servants not to do what He prohibits and to devote themselves to do what He commands of them. In other words, so they will be faithful to God and be blessed in their faithfulness to God rather than cursed like the ones who forget this salvation history. And that is the conclusion of this first section, this warning against forgetting salvation history. Look at verse 8. And might not be as their fathers, that is their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. In other words, they were apostates. They remained in their sins, and they perished in their sins. And why? Because they didn't keep this message faithfully. They didn't believe it. They didn't live according to it. And so they perished in their sins. Now you see already in this first section the importance of salvation history for each generation. The psalmist has no hope for the souls that are ignorant of salvation history. And the psalmist also has no hope for the souls that live without remembering salvation history. To forget this is tantamount to perishing in one's sins and abandoning the God who acts to save. Section 2 of Psalm 78 covers verses 9 to 16. So having issued this warning about apostasy, the psalmist now brings up a case study of certain ones who forgot salvation history and suffered for it. And it is a case study of the tribe of Ephraim, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Hear the word of the Lord starting with verse 9. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law and forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed them. Marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He cleft the rocks in the wilderness, and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock, and caused waters to run down like rivers. Amen. Now this is a people who lived before the generation of the ones hearing the psalm. They are an exhibit A of what happens to Jews who forget salvation history, and they prove to be perverse in their forgetfulness, and so to come under the wrath of God for their unbelief and sinfulness. Excuse me. Ephraim was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. You remember Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And the way things turned out, Ephraim was the name of one of the 12 tribes. In the early days, in the days of the judges, it was one of the largest tribes of the 12. By the time Psalm 78 was written, it had dwindled down to a very small and insignificant tribe. No doubt partly because of their sins. Ephraim's unbelief is the specific example of warning. And that is not to say that the tribe of Ephraim was the only one that was guilty of these things. In fact, for those of us who know the Jewish history, all 12 tribes committed the same kind of sins of forgetfulness about God's redeeming acts. So these were sins common to the whole nation. Well, what were those sins? I would describe them basically as covenant infidelity. They were unfaithful to the covenant of their God. And what caused that unfaithfulness, or what was a symptom of that unfaithfulness, was forgetting their salvation history. That's implicit here in the text. The judgment of God was obvious on the Ephraimites, verse 9, because even though they were armed, carrying bows, they didn't have God's blessing in battle. They suffered defeat. And the psalmist explains their loss of God's favor because they didn't keep the covenant. They didn't obey His commandments, verse 10. And they forgot His works. Now here that means the astounding providential works of God, especially those wrought on their behalf for their deliverance in the past. The term wonders in verse 11 especially has the connotation of miracles that God had done, not for any other nation in the world, but for Israel in particular. So the Ephraimites did not keep those wonderful saving miracles of deliverance in mind. And as a consequence, or as a symptom of their sinfulness, they were not loyal to God. They didn't keep His commandments. They didn't worship Him as He should have been worshipped, and so forth. So having made a general indictment of them here, the psalm continues in verse 12 to suggest what some of those wonderful works of God were they should have been remembering. And I think there is a passing reference here, first of all, to the Exodus from Egypt. No doubt Egypt is mentioned, and it speaks about how God caused the sea to divide into two and caused them to pass through. That kind of a miracle happened twice in Israel's history. Once when they were coming out of Egypt, the second time with the Jordan River when they were entering into Canaan. I think the first one is in view here. The Red Sea parting for them to release them from Egypt, from the slavery there, and then to destroy their enemies, the Egyptians who came after them. So there's a reference to the Exodus, and then a reference to God's provisions for the nation of Israel in the wilderness wanderings, starting in verse 14, where we read about God leading them by a cloud and a light of fire. Remember, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night was the manifestation of God's presence with them. It was both a guide and a protection to them. And the psalmist speaks about them being in the wilderness in verse 15 and how God provided water for them in a miraculous way from a rock in the wilderness. This also happened more than once. So this sets up the warning in a particular example, namely the case of Ephraim, the tribe of the nation Israel, how that they fell away from God, and the evidence that they had fallen away from God, if not the cause of their falling away from God, was forgetting salvation history. We come now to the third section of the psalm, 17 to 31. This one's a little longer. And I believe that it could be summarized as Ephraim forgetting in the wilderness wanderings. So the wilderness wanderings have been mentioned Now those wilderness wanderings are elaborated and with a highlighting of Ephraim's forgetfulness of salvation history in the wilderness. Let's hear the words of the text in that section, starting with verse 17. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spoke against God, and they said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them, as dust and feathered fowls, like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat, and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. Amen. Amen. So this is a very unflattering portrait of the Ephraimites. And again, this was a common sin throughout the 12 tribes of Israel. They left Egypt where they had been slaves. And while admittedly life was hard as slaves in Egypt, at least they ate well, it seems. Leeks, onions, garlic, they mention other things that they especially liked eating in Egypt. Once they came out into the wilderness following Moses, the diet became more sparse and simple. And in order to provide for them, God provided manna, which was like breadcrumbs on the ground that they could gather up and eat. And God provided sufficient water for them not to die of thirst. And they got so tired of eating that manna, and they were so much in their hearts wishing they could eat like they did when they were back in Egypt, they complained about the menu. And they said, we want meat to eat. And the sin wasn't just that they had a hankering for meat, but it's clear that they really didn't trust God. They really doubted that God could provide such a thing for them. And so the Lord, in love and also in wrath on account of their sins, was pleased to give them meat and teach them a lesson. And if you're familiar with the biblical history, you remember how that the Lord caused quail to fly low to the ground. And then they had an abundance of quail meat for a month. He said to the Jews, you're going to eat quail, you're going to eat meat? So every day for a month until it comes out of your nostrils as a demonstration that God is able to provide even meat for them. But when they got the meat they wanted, their hearts remained covetous, distrustful hearts toward God. And so they started to eat the meat he provided. And even while the meat was still between their teeth, it says, before it was even chewed, God sent a plague to kill many of the Israelites in his righteous wrath. So this is the rehearsal of the story that you can read about in Exodus 16 and in Numbers chapter 11, also about the water in Exodus 17 and Numbers chapter 20. It was sinful on their part to speak this way because it reflected their lack of faith, even after they received the manna and the quail. They died on account of their stubbornness and their sinful disbelief and distrust of God. Don't be like that, is what the psalm is saying. Don't be like the previous generations who perished in the wilderness. All right, we can't say any more about that now. We proceed to the fourth section of Psalm 78, verses 32 to 39. Pardon. I've entitled this part of the psalm, Ephraim Under Judgment, Remembering Insincerely. This is a twist that you wouldn't expect reading the passage. Because in this section, God says, well, there was a time when they remembered the works of God, but not in the right way. Look at verse 32. For all this they sinned still, and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him. Neither were they steadfast in his covenant, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. Amen. Amen. So here the psalmist is telling us that in the wake of severe divine judgment, when God started killing the Jews on account of their unbelief and their sinfulness, their unholy discontent and so forth, that got their attention religiously. That got their attention when the Lord sent a plague among them. And then they, and the verbs used here are, they sought, returned, inquired, and remembered God. They sought God, they returned to God, they inquired after God, they remembered the acts of the Lord. But that was not indicative of a real cure from their apostasy. This chastisement didn't cure them because it says in the passage that while they said the right things, while they professed allegiance to the God who had been saving them through the generations, this profession of faith and allegiance to God only masked their heart, which was not right with God. Verses 34 to 37 say. The verb translated not right has been rendered in different ways as they were not sincere, or they were not steadfast in their hearts toward God. And this is what a sober warning this is to us. This is happening all the time in maybe our own lives or people we know, where they are not grateful to God. They don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps they don't go to church. They don't pray. They're not religious. But then something frightening happens to them. Something threatening comes into their lives. And suddenly, they want something from God. They want to be saved from imminent death. And so, they might start praying. They might start reading the Bible. They might start going to church. But it's really a sham. They might even say that they're Christians now. But as soon as they're not afraid any longer, as soon as they got the healing they want, for example, from God, they go back to their old ways because it was all just empty words rather than an expression of evangelical repentance and a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Ephraimites were guilty of and being condemned for in this part of the psalm. All right. The next section of the psalm is Ephraim forgetting the Exodus and the conquest of the land of Canaan, the promised land. Verses 40 to 55. Let's hear that passage. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy, how he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent divers sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail, and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation and trouble, by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn of Egypt, the chief of their strength, in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely, so that they feared not. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them, and divided them as an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Amen. Stop right there. What you have just heard is a poetic rehearsal of the wonderful things God had done for the Israelites, through the years. How he delivered them in the days of Moses out of the clutches of the taskmasters Pharaoh and his underlords who bossed them around. And how the Lord led them through the wilderness after they crossed through the Red Sea and came all the way up to the borders of the Promised Land, and how that God defeated the Canaanites on behalf of the Israelites so that the Jews were able to cross into the land of Canaan and militarily take walled cities inhabited by strong giants. The Lord miraculously saved his people out of the threatening Egyptian place, out of the threatening wilderness with Gentile nations all around them, and then made a home for them in the land of Canaan. And all this by miraculous deliverances, one after another after another. We have in the bulk of this section a rehearsal of some of the 10 plagues of Egypt that would be very familiar to the Jews, and I hope they are familiar to you as well. When it says he destroyed people and he killed them, it's not talking about the Jews. This is talking about the Egyptians. 7 out of the 10 plagues in Egypt are specifically mentioned here as God's favorable treatment toward Israel. The plagues, of course, were what finally induced Pharaoh to tell Moses, okay, you and the Jews can get out of here. Finally, Pharaoh had enough, and he released the Jewish slaves. And then God kept them safe amidst pagan nations in the wilderness, and God brought them into the land of Canaan against many and strong enemies who were found there. But Ephraim was forgetting and not believing in the God who did all these things for them. And so they prove a bad example for us in this regard too. Come with me to the next to last section now in Psalm 78, which is Ephraim continuing its pattern of forgetfulness spiritually in the promised land. In the promised land. We start with verse 56. Here's what the psalm continues to say. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Amen. Now, this is telling us that even when God had fulfilled all of his promises to the people about delivering them out of Egypt and into the promised land to be their homeland now, even when God had been so good to them, when God had kept all his promises to them that he would deliver them, even then they didn't remember his works and proved to be faithful to him. There's a very striking verse in the end of the book of Joshua that concludes the record of conquest in the land of Canaan. It is Joshua 23:14, and it says, Joshua speaking, "Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth," that is, I'm going to die. "And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one," excuse me, "not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed thereof." This was a reason for the people of Israel to be grateful to God and to be devoted to him in gratitude for his gracious favor he had shown them for so long and in such mighty, stunning ways as the miracles of deliverance. But even when this had happened, Ephraim failed spiritually, and really the whole nation of Israel did. There's a mention here of Shiloh. You might not remember that for a time the Ark of the Covenant was at a place in the region of Ephraim called Shiloh. That was in the days when Eli was the priest of Israel with his sons Hophni and Phinehas, and the enemies, the real threat to Israel, humanly speaking, were the Philistines. And in those days, Eli and his sons were not faithful to God at Shiloh in Ephraim. And as a consequence of their sinfulness, the Ark of the Covenant was captured. Hophni and Phinehas, the priests and sons of Eli, were killed in battle. Eli himself, when he heard the news, died because he was a fat man tipping his chair back, and when the chair fell, he broke his neck. And someone said, Ichabod, because the glory of God had departed from Shiloh, and alluding to the Ark of the Covenant, which was captured in battle by the Philistines. I think this is the history that's being poetically described in the section that you just heard. So that is the climax of the bad example of forgetting salvation history we see illustrated, especially in the tribe of Ephraim. Well, thankfully, Psalm 78 doesn't stop there, because that would be a very depressing ending to the story. But it takes a turn for the better in the last section of the psalm, starting in verse 65. And I'm calling this hope for the forgetful through the Lord's servant. All right, there is still a hope of salvation for the nation of Israel in this section. And that hope is focused upon a man who in this psalm is called David. So let me show you that now as we hear the remainder of the psalm read aloud. Then the Lord awoke as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high places, like the earth which he hath established forever. He chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfold, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Amen. And so ends the psalm with King David in Jerusalem, shepherding the nation of Israel in a righteous way, and the temple of God dwelling on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the symbol of God's gracious presence with his chosen people. So this, you see, is recounting, at the time it was written, the greatest deliverance by God for the nation of Israel up to that point in history. That is the time when the ark was recaptured, eventually found its way to Jerusalem, and God made known his will through David and Solomon that the temple should be built there on the Temple Mount, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And David was king, and God gave peace in the nation of Israel. And that was the time when the surrounding Gentiles started bringing tribute imposed upon them by King David. And even more under the reign of David's successor, King Solomon, his son. And these were glory days in Israel, where God's love for the nation of Israel in particular was on high public display, as it was, with King David upon his throne, called the Lord's servant and Israel's shepherd king in these verses. And the conclusion then is David's administration of a righteous rule is described in the most glowing and commendable terms. So historically, Israel flourished in these days of King David like they had never flourished before. And I think that it was in those days or shortly afterward that this psalm was written and describes the events. So the psalm comes then to the generation who first heard it sung. And it reminds them how through the centuries of Jewish history, God had been graciously powerful on their behalf to save them again and again and again and again from extinction. And despite all that God had done for them in the nation of Ephraim, you see man's sinfulness in not remembering their salvation history and trusting in the God who does these wonders on their behalf. Yet, the Lord being full of compassion and very merciful to them, remembering they were just sinful people after all, didn't exterminate them. Instead, he acted once again to provide them the symbol of his presence in Jerusalem, the man of his choice to reign over them as their king, and the nation was blessed. The psalm is saying, especially to the original hearers, never forget these events. Sing about them. Call them to mind. Realize that the God who acted on your behalf in history is the same God with whom you have to do today, and prove loyal to him, unlike the previous generations who sinned. Now I want to make just three quick applications in the conclusion of this morning's message. The first one is this. This psalm still speaks to us today, of course. This is still the word of God to the church of Jesus Christ today. And we learn these things from it. Number one, that we need spiritually to learn this salvation history well and propagate these stories of God's great and saving acts for the benefit of other people. Yes, we are to pass them to our children as faithful parents and grandparents, but more than that, to everyone who will hear about the wonders of our God acting in history, we should propagate this biblical faith. Number two, we should beware of imitating Ephraim with their chronic ingratitude, forgetfulness, unbelief, stubbornness, all leading to different kinds of sin, apostasy, and finally judgment, the wrath of God. Third application is this, brethren, remember and keep studying God's saving acts recorded in Scripture, acts which throughout the providential history reveal His might, faithfulness, and compassion. And as we remember and reflect upon God's saving acts in history, there is an implicit call for us to love this God, to fear Him, trust Him, and obey His commandments. This is the God, unlike the gods of the nations, who is the only Savior God of mankind. This is the God with whom we have to do. Now, I teased you with the suggestion that the gospel of Jesus Christ, while not explicitly mentioned in this psalm, is implicit in it. I'll give you the heads up for the afternoon exposition. God did not stop working on behalf of His chosen people in the days of the psalmist. Many other wonderful acts of deliverance God wrought for His people since then. And the greatest of them was in the fullness of time that God sent His Son Jesus, Son of David, into the world, who appeared and inaugurated the kingdom of God, which was foreshadowed in ancient Israel. And so that is a clue to the topics for preaching this afternoon. Until then, may the Lord be with us and bless us through remembering salvation history.